as believers in Christ. And we're thankful for your word, even as we were being reminded earlier today that your word is our authority. I'm not the authority. None of us here are. There's no person on earth that is our authority. Your word today is our authority. And therefore, we only have authority in speaking these things when they reflect what your word says. And so we ask that you would help me this morning to speak accurately, to reflect the things that are in your word accurately, so that we might appreciate what you've given to us today by grace. And we would thank you for this then. Amen.
How big the ark was. So if any of you want to see after church, there's some just little flags that show the length and the breadth. So.
Okay.
Where's the fence?
Out in the
country. So you can watch from the road and you won't have to pick them out of your shoes.
Cool. Okay. Last week, we did not finish the pink outline. We're going to come back to the pink outline, but when we got done last week, because we were talking about, and take your Bibles and turn over to Titus, because this is what we're working off of here in Titus chapter 2. We worked through this section here in Titus 2 last week, driving down to this main point that we were sitting on, and we've kind of done this a couple of weeks now, working on some of this, but Paul goes through these different people in the church, because the church is made up of all different kinds of people. And so you got older men, you got older women, you've got younger women, younger men, and they had slaves in their day. And he talks about these five different groups in there, and all of them in the end, it comes down to this point that he makes in verse 10, and it's in the middle of the verse, where he's talking about, first the verse in the New American Standard says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that. And I believe that this is going back to the way all these people are living, ultimately. He's made these statements throughout here. So while this might be specifically about the slave, this is the same thing he's really been getting at with the other people too. That is, that we may, or that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And we were talking about this, that the way you live your life, wherever God's put you, whatever you're doing, God's put all of you in different places, doing different things with different jobs, whatever it is, whether you're in a family, whether you're not in a family, you know, whatever it might be, whether you work a job here, whether you're retired or whether you don't have a job yet, or don't work outside the home. Wherever you're at, you have the ability, by the way you live your life, to say something about God. So if you're a person that, on the job, grumbles and complains constantly about your job, you're totally unsettled about it, you hate it, you just whine about everything, and you can't get along with anybody, does that say something to other, and then people know you're a Christian, does that say something to those people about what you think about your God? It does. If you're a person, however, that knows how to get along with people and knows how, even when the job is the worst job a person could have, if that's possible, somebody must have that job, but somebody else is going to disagree and say, no, mine's the worst one. But even if you have the worst job that's possible, but you know how to be content in that job and just do what you're supposed to do with a good attitude in the midst of it. And the thing is, I know young people don't always believe this. I've gone through this with one of my daughters. But most of you as adults in here could say, you've all worked that job at some time. You've all had that job that actually you look back and go, I'm glad I don't have to do that job anymore. But it was a good learning experience at the time. And it taught you that work has value. But you look back at that, and when you have the right attitude in that job, that says something positive about your God. And that brings us then to verse 11, where Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, which is saving towards all men. In other words, it's sufficient to provide salvation for everybody. But he says that grace has appeared. And then there's these other statements about what that grace is doing right now with us. And we went through one of those statements last week. We're going to save the rest of them for a couple weeks down the road because I wanted to back up and I felt like, you know what we needed to do first? It's called getting the cart before the horse. I've never been in my life so addled going through a series as I have been trying to study for this. And I've taught through this subject many times, but it seems like this time I'm just kind of like, And I felt, we're trying to talk about grace without having really taken the time to go and define grace. And I think most of you probably have a good definition or understanding of grace. But that's what I want to do today, is I want to take the time to look at how the Bible defines the grace of God. We start off by making some references on the top of your outline there. The grace was defined for our, was redefined for a New Testament context. The Greek word grace is the Greek word charis, or charis. It derives from kara, joy. Peggy has a niece. I call her my niece, but she's Peggy's niece. And her name is Kara Joy. It's like saying joy, joy. Because kara, it means joy. And that's where the word grace derives from. It derives from kara, joy. It meant a favor or kindness which produced joy. So somebody did something, a charis, which produced joy in another individual. It could be done freely, or it could be done in return or response to another act. In other words, you could just give a person somebody something, whether they deserved it or not. Or you could give them to something saying, well, you did this nice thing for me, so I would like to give this thing to you back, just to show my appreciation for how kind you were to me. That was the way the word was used. Okay. And as a result, number two we have on there, grace in the Old Testament could then be earned in the Old Testament. I've got a couple passages on this. The Hebrew word ken here, I like to write it with a ch, but I had to put a k because everybody wants to go chen, and it's not chen, it's a hard ch, but anyway, Hebrew ken, it's neither here nor there, meant favor, and it could be done as a kindness or in response again to another's action. And the reason we use this one is because this is the word that our New Testament, when it translates a passage from the Old Testament that uses the word ken, it translates it with charis. That's why we go to this particular word, because our New Testament does that. So as an example here, I've got two examples out of the Old Testament. There's a couple of others here that I have listed. But in Genesis chapter 6, 8, remember we have to read from right to left because it's Hebrew. It says, and Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of Jehovah, or eyes of the Lord. And he found it because he was in the right condition in a time when everybody else was not in the right condition. Similarly down here, we have this statement in Exodus chapter 33. And I'm going to read it up from here because it's kind of the way the Hebrew jumps around a little bit. But in Exodus chapter 33, and this is reading from the New American Standard, verse 12, and Moses said to the Lord or to Jehovah, see that you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. He says, this is God to Moses, says God saying, you, Moses, have found favor in my sight, in my eyes. Okay, the Hebrew said, in my eyes, we say in my sight, we translate. And that's repeated a couple of times in there, and it tells us why. It had to do with Moses' attitude in this, that's why he found favor. So, in the Old Testament, a person could, to some degree, earn some grace. But really, when you stop and think about what God does with these people, and one of my friends used to put it this way, it's as though you're paying a nickel for a Cadillac. Okay? Or what today? A nickel for a Lexus, you know, something like that. There is something in there. In other words, what Noah was doing and what Moses was doing, and we could use other examples from the Old Testament, they were doing something in which God responded by giving them grace. But what God does for them is so much greater in response to the little thing that they did that grace is still, in the end, a good term to use for what God did. But now with us, where we're at, And I shouldn't go off the map like this, but I want you to take your Bible and turn to John 1, and I want you to look at a passage that's not on your outline, but it's important for us, I think, to understand before we go any further that there was a change from the time of the Old Testament to the time that we live, and this is why we're going to look at the fact that God, as the Apostle Paul, redefined grace for us. And we're going to be looking at that here this morning. But in John chapter 1, if you look with me at this, and verse 14, it says, "And the Word," referring to God the Son, "the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of an only begotten one from the Father, full of grace and truth." Skip down in here, down to verse 16. "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but the grace," and I know your English Bibles don't have that. Your English Bibles just say grace and truth because it sounds awkward, but it's important. Paul's talking about, or John, excuse me, is talking about something very specific about grace. So John says, "The grace and the truth came to be." They weren't given through Jesus. They came into an existence by Jesus. Well, there was grace before. So how can grace have come into existence through Jesus Christ? He's talking about the grace we know now, the way God's redefined it. And I wanted you to come over here because this is one of the verses that demonstrates that there's something different about grace, something new that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ that wasn't true in the past. Not in the way people looked at life anyway. So we're going to look here now for the rest of the morning. We're going to look at some things that talk to us about the nature of what grace is. We're not going to go through everything that could be said about it. We're going to save some of it and come back and build a little bit more of a case for this next week. But I want to look at some statements in here about grace. That grace then in the New Testament, this is number 3, that grace is unearned or grace is not works. Grace is not a merit system. This is the one thing that most of the time, most people don't get. They don't understand. When you tell a person, we're all in the same thing together. We all before God stand as sinners. But by the grace of God, God has provided salvation to you and me because Jesus Christ died for my sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day, and God will forgive me, count me righteous, give me eternal life, if I just believe that. That's all I have to do. People go, "Oh, too easy. I got to do something. Don't I have to join the church? Don't I have to get baptized? Don't I have to do good works?" They don't get this. They don't understand this concept of the fact that the grace of God is giving something for us. We'll save this in just a minute here, but take your Bibles in, or look up here, Romans chapter 11. Let's look at how grace is redefined for us. Romans chapter 11 then. And granted, if you look at this in the context, this is not talking directly about our salvation. This is talking about God's dealings with the people of Israel in the present time. But He tells you something about grace. If you have a New American Standard Bible, which is the Bibles we have in the pew, they follow a Greek text that has shortened this verse. But we have a lot of Greek manuscripts that actually have a longer version of it. Now, the longer version just hammers it home is all it does. But even if you have the short version of this would be the first part of this verse, which says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer from works, since grace no longer becomes grace." In other words, if you say it's grace, it can't be works. Because if it is works, then grace really isn't grace anymore. What does Paul get at with that? It's grace or works. It can't be both. This is one of the things people don't get when you talk to them about salvation. I got to do some work. I got to do something. Now, we're not talking about salvation at the beginning where you believe the gospel, where you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. We're not talking about that now for you and I. When we're talking about grace, we're talking about even for you and I now as believers, our life is still oriented to the grace of God. So though there may be works that I do as a believer, those works in reality do not have bearing on what God does for me by grace. I'm kind of getting the cart ahead of the horse yet, but this is one of the things we'll look at next week, is that God provides you and I benefits by grace, and those benefits are not based upon my works. If I live up to those benefits, so be it. If I don't live up to those benefits, I still have them, because they're based upon the grace of God. They're not based upon my performance. And this verse is important. Now, the longer version of this verse adds this last long two phrases in here, which just hammers it home. It says, but if it is from works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works aren't works. It's just kind of the reverse of the first thing. If it is, if what God's doing is based on works, then that's not grace. Because grace would make work not work. Some of your Bibles thought, well, that's kind of redundant, and they excised that at one time in the past. I think the longer version actually is probably better. It hammers it home. But even if you don't have the longer version, you still really get the same gist, don't you? So the first thing about grace, as it's redefined for us in the New Testament, it cannot be based on works. Therefore, unlike Noah, and unlike Moses and others, even Jesus Christ himself found grace when he was a young boy and he was growing up. He found grace before other people. In other words, other people, there were things about him they liked, and so other people treated him with grace. Which you can understand. We do that in our culture. If you've got a kid that's a stinker, you know, you might not, with that kid, you might not, you know, do nice things for them. You might not be enticed to do nice things. But if you got a nice neighbor kid and they're nice, we've got these neighbor girls, every time we walk out of the house, if they're outside, they're always, hi, Mrs. Holscher, hi, Mr. Holscher. And they come over, and boy, when I was cutting the limbs out of my tree this summer trying to thin it out, those girls came over and I was picking up, said, can we help? They're not over there going, I ain't helping that guy. Those girls all run over there, and they're out there with Mrs. Holscher picking up sticks and putting them in my wheelbarrow. That's nice. And you know, when their life's like that, what most of us, just as human beings, we're kind of inclined to do something nice for people that are nice to us, aren't we? That's kind of a human inclination. That's not grace. Grace is if those kids were brats and they were rude, and every time I'm out mowing my lawn, they're over there throwing rocks and stuff at me, and then I still do something nice for them. That would be more consistent with grace. See. So I'm just trying to use the illustration, just trying to make this point. Grace is not about works. It's not about merit. Okay? So the next thing, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master or lord over you. It shall not lord it over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. And law, as we pointed this out before, law, if you look at up here, there's no definite article in front of law. It doesn't say the law. So it's any kind of law. Anything that would be construed as law. You're not really under that if you live by grace. You don't need it. Because grace isn't going to lead you to go out there and be a lawbreaker. That's kind of what we were looking at a little bit last week. But you don't need it. You've got something better under grace. But the most important thing for us here is, as for us to define, in defining grace, is the fact that law and grace are opposites. Grace and works are opposites. Law and grace are opposites. I don't know if I'm getting my hands right, but you get the point. Grace is over here. There's law. There's works. One of my friends used to say, I used to describe it like this. If grace were in the room and law walked in, grace would walk out. Or if grace is in the room and works walked in, grace would have to walk out. You can't, they don't work in the same place. They're different. We're not under there. Turn over to chapter 4 here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. We do have something that cooperates with grace, though. It's not the main point of where we're at, but it kind of hammers a little bit of this home for us. Verse 16, it says, and it is because of this, or on account of this, it says that it, and he's talking about God's promise to Abraham and then promise to us, his promise is from faith, so that it might be according to grace, so that grace might be the standard of measure. Remember, we've talked about this according. This word talked about the way you measure something. My good tape measure disappeared. My dad was using it the day they left, and he put it in the pocket of his coat. He got home, called me, and says, I'm sorry, I've got your good green tape measure. And I haven't been able, so I went and bought another one. I went to Lowe's, and I found a tape measure. And I like this one, this lever lock, where you pull it out, and it sticks, and then you pull the handle, and it goes in. You don't have to push something to make it stay. And I like this. Dwight got me hooked on this. The only problem is, They only had one at Lowe's like that. They had all these tape measures. One like this at Lowe's. And wouldn't you know, I didn't check it out at Lowe's. And what's the problem with it? It's got two standards on it. It's got the imperial standard across the top that you and I were all raised with, inches and feet. And on the bottom, it's got the metric system. And it's a real pain because the side that has the imperial system is not always on the side where you want to measure. And you got to try to flip it up or do your best to eye it. And that's what this word's talking about. It's talking about a measuring standard like the imperial system or the metric system. God's measuring standard is grace. And he says, this promise is from faith so that the measuring system can be grace. Are we working on a works system? Do we pull out a tape and the tape says works? Or do we pull out a tape and the tape says grace? And the measuring system by which our lives are gauged, by which God's promise to us is gauged, is grace. So the promise that God's made to us is based on his grace, not on any merit system that God looks at with us. Thank goodness. Thank God. To be more precise. Okay. And he does that, he says down here, in order that the promise might be firm. See, the promise would not be firm if it were based on a merit system, would it? Because, you know, there might be days I might be deserving of the promise, but there might be other days that I'm not deserving of the promise. God says, you're out of here. Get out of here. God could do that. But because God does it by grace, the promise is firm. See? It's firm to me. And he says, it is not just those that were from the law, because there were people that were under the law that also received the promise, but also for those that had the faith from Abraham, who is our father. Father, because in the context of Romans 4, he had faith and we have faith like his. Okay. Now, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, very important passage. I always grew up knowing verse 8, but verse 7, it sadly is a verse that we omit a lot when we look at this statement over here in Ephesians 2, and it tells us something about how grace works over here. And one of the things it tells us is that grace is not part of a merit system, but it is given richly or generously. So if you look in verse 7, it says, part of what we have from the previous verses, in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches. There's several times in the book of Ephesians that Paul uses this word riches. He uses it in other places. But the significance of riches, if you just remember this, is the fact that God provides you benefit, and he does so generously. He doesn't come to you and say, I'm giving you a stipend. I'm giving you a month's worth of grace. Be careful how you use it, because when it's gone, it's gone. And then you got to do the rest of the work, rest of the month by work. God doesn't do that. He's rich in his grace, generous in what he provides by grace. So he says, in order that in ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace by kindness. So the way he displays this is by the kindness towards us in Christ. And remember what kindness is. We've been over this before. Kindness is where God makes you and I comfortable to be in his presence. The word kind is used, to me it's interesting. Jesus uses the word kind in the Gospels to describe old wine versus new wine. He says old wine, people says, in your English Bibles they say, is better. Jesus said it's kinder. Old wine, it's had a chance to age. It's fermented, it's aged, it's mellowed. The tannins in it don't have the bite, and therefore he says it is kinder than new wine. And no one having had old wine goes, oh, I want new wine instead, because they say the old wine is kinder. It's got a mellowness about it. And that's what Paul is saying here. When you think of a person that's mellow, I worked in a situation this summer where I had to work with some different people. And there were two different guys that I worked with. There were a lot of people there, but there were two guys that I worked with. One of the guys, we had such a good time working together. we're doing stuff and it doesn't go right. We're both kind of frustrated, but it's like, you know, we're going to figure this out eventually. And yeah, what do you do with this? The other guy's just like, he's got like 20 irons all in the fire at once. The one guy was mellow. The other guy was on edge, and there were a couple times we were in different places on this project, and the guy I'm working with, he goes, he needs to mellow out. It's going to get done. He says, he's just burning. He says, he's burning himself faster than he needs to. And he says, it's harder to get it done when you burn yourself faster like that, because you burn your energy on this. Well, his point was getting at is he was mellow. He wasn't trying to say I'm mellow and that guy isn't, but he was trying to say this guy needs to mellow out. What does that mean? God, mellow sounds like a word that sounds perhaps for some people like a bad word to use about God, but that's really what's involved with this idea of kindness, is that God is towards us mellow because of his grace. God is not a God that's on edge. God is not a God that's sitting up there in heaven going, oh, look at what Tim's doing down there. Man, I don't know what to do about that guy. You know, and I get up there and he stands there and I walk in and stand before God and God's sitting there and just, I don't even see it red. That's not God. He could be that way. God, there are times that God describes himself as being a God of anger and a God of wrath and he acts in that way. But by his grace, he is kind towards us in Christ. He makes us comfortable to be in his presence. Remember, I've told you this before. As a kid, I knew I was saved. I knew I was going to heaven. But sometimes I was a little unnerved about thinking about going to heaven because I was kind of afraid of what it was going to be like to be in front of God. Been a good thing to kind of learn about what God's done for me. And God is deserving. God, I don't want anybody to go away from misunderstanding me. God is deserving that every last one of us should spend all of eternity on the floor, on the ground, in front of him with our nose to the ground, not looking up at all. Doing nothing but for all eternity saying, you are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy, and that's all we would ever do, ever. He's worthy of that. But by his grace, for those who have believed the gospel and believed in him and been saved, he is kind by that grace. That's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. He's no Zeus sitting with lightning bolts just waiting to cause mischief and make our lives miserable. That is not his nature. In fact, even under the law, we should probably have gone and looked at a couple of those verses, but even under the law, when he appears to Moses, he tells Moses, he says, I am the one. He says, it extends kindness and mercy unto thousands of generations of those who love me. That's God. And Moses says, I want you to show yourself. And God says, well, you can't see all of me, but I'm going to come up and I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass before you. Which I still don't fully understand what that meant to cause all of his goodness to pass before him. Other than that, I think that Moses being able to see God in the way he did caused Moses to have a real sense of well-being and a sense of contentment and happiness with regard to what God is doing with him, even to the point that at the end of his life, when Moses knew he couldn't go into the land because he disobeyed God, he was okay that God was going to take him up on the mountain, that God was going to cause him to die, and God was going to bury his body. And Moses was okay with that because he'd had an encounter with the way God was. Some of us would go kicking and screaming. Moses wasn't that way because of this encounter that God allowed him to have. It's another study for another time. Therefore, part of this change in our definition of what we're looking at here. Oh, we haven't finished this. We only got through verse 7. I'm sorry, we're jumping the gun. We need to go back to finish up verse 8. It says, for by grace you then have been saved through faith. This isn't from yourselves. This is God's gift. It's not a result of works, so no one can boast. I can't boast in my salvation saying, I'm saved because I was a great guy, because I was better than you, because I did all the right things. I'm saved because God was gracious towards me. Which, by the way, brings us to a point that I said we'd come back to here. Some people, and I'm sure this has happened multiple times in the history of the church, but back just prior to the time of World War II, there was a very famous Lutheran minister student in Germany. that ended up writing a book on the cost of discipleship. The guy's name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The man is not a believer. Okay, he's not saved because he didn't believe Jesus is really God. It was real plain in what he wrote. And he didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay, so this man wasn't saved. But there are people today like us that read him as though what he was saying was right. And one of the things that he said is that if he were sitting here listening to what we were saying, he'd say, that's cheap grace. Now, we haven't been building a case for that this morning because we've been building a case for how God defines grace. But this is why grace isn't cheap, and this is why he's wrong. Grace is very costly. It's just not costly to me. It was costly to God. God provided me something at great expense. When God the Son, who from all eternity has been God, fully equal with the Father, enjoying full fellowship with the Father, but at a point in time in history, 2,000 years ago, he came down here and became like me and like you and lived among us. And though he was fully righteous, men hated him because he was righteous, and it demonstrated that they failed. And they hated him, and they put him on a cross. But in putting him on a cross, he died for my sins, was buried, he rose again, and God now, by that, offers me salvation by his grace. So it's free to me. It cost God a lot. Cost God an infinite cost that I can't put a value on that. So just to make this very clear, when he's talking about this salvation by grace, and we talk about free grace, it is free to me, but it cost somebody something. It wasn't me. It cost God something. But to me, it's free. To you, it's free. Because God bore it. And therefore, it's not from works, so that not a one of us can boast. I can't stand and boast in my works. Because it's God's work in the end. Now, I want to move to another thing about grace. This is over in the book of 2 Peter. And actually, I'm going to go ahead. I want you to go to 2 Peter 2, first of all. And then we'll back up and handle this. 2 Peter 2. Peter mentions grace several times in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, he mentions grace only twice. Peter is writing the book of 2 Peter primarily for this purpose, verse 1 and verse 2. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce or enter in or bring in destructive heresies or heresies of destruction, even denying the master who bought them. These people were bought. He paid a price even for these guys. He paid a price for everybody in the world. Remember that song that we were singing this morning? If the sinners were like the sand on the sea, what God did would have been enough for all of them, not just some. So what Christ did covered everybody that's on the world. Every single person, it was sufficient for them. And as a result, they bring swift destruction upon themselves. And verse 2, and it says, and many will follow their, first of all, we have this word meaning their lewd way. I have lewdness. I'm sorry, I didn't translate. I left the D out. Lewdness. I do this on black, and I can't see the red line that tells me a word's misspelled very well. It doesn't show up on the black, so I didn't. If I don't catch it with my eyes, I miss it. But it's lewdness. It's talking about sexual conduct that's not appropriate, and that's what he's telling you. That's what these guys are doing. In that, because of them, the way of truth then is blasphemed and maligned. In other words, Peter is writing this letter because he's concerned because there were false teachers that were going to come into the church and they were going to even deny the very master that had paid for them, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when those people came in, they were going to bring in, as he says here, destructive heresies. Heresies or twist or doctrines that they've chosen to mishandle from the scripture is really what a heresy is. It's a doctrine that's mishandled. And those doctrines mishandled bring about destruction. Now, to be fair, we probably should read all this chapter, but we're going to take some select verses out of here to get this. Look in verse 14 when it talks to you about the nature of these false teachers. They have eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin. You probably don't need me to tell you what that means, but eyes full of adultery would be like if you had these men that were teaching in the church And every woman that they look at in the church, they look at that woman as a mark that they could have sex with. That's the way they look at it. That's what he's talking about. And he says, and they don't cease from sin. And then he goes on, and they entice, they draw out unstable souls. They don't go just after anybody. If you're going to come in and teach, and you want to try to get people to follow this bad teaching, who are you going to go after? The people that firmly can stand this. Hey, the Word of God says. And the Word of God. But the Word of God says. Are you going to go after those people? Or are you going to go after the people that are going, I don't know. You know, but I think the Bible said. I think somebody at church told me one time. You're going to go after those kind of people. And he says that's exactly what they do. They go after unstable souls. And they have a heart trained in greed, and they are cursed children. See, these are unsaved teachers. These false teachers are unsaved men. But they come into the church, and they're trying to take real believers. They're trying to mess real believers up in what they're doing. And it says, and they have abandoned the right way. They're not going anything that's straight, literally. And they've gone then after the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And in other words, Balaam, even when God told him, don't go, Balaam goes, but the money's good. Okay, go with them. But you're only going to say what I say. That's good, God, because the money's good. So they're doing it for the money. And what ends up happening when they do this? Verse 19. So you got to understand something about false teachers. False teachers don't come and take your doctrine and just totally flip it upside down. They come in and they look like they're presenting something that's really good for you. And so what does it say in verse 19? They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Think of that. They're coming in there. Now, let me share something with you. I believe that these are the same people that Jude talks about in Jude that says they take the grace of God and they twist it. They twist or pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. In other words, they say, grace means I can be immoral. Well, what were these false teachers doing? The false teachers said they had eyes full of adultery. So they're looking out, and as they look around the group that they're teaching in the Bible study, every woman that's in there, that's a mark. They're thinking about, yeah, that one, yeah, that one, yeah, that one. And that's what they're thinking. So then they come along and they say, I'm going to tell you how to have real freedom. But Peter says, but they're already a slave to corruption. You know what corruption is, right? I mean, we talk about corruption, but their word corruption meant decay. So just to put it in graphic terms, it's what happens when you see an animal that gets hit alongside the road and you come back a few days later and you don't want to stand by it. It stinks. It's decay. That's what it is. And he says, they are, rust also is termed as corruption. Rust is with metals and things like that. It's breaking down. And he says, that's when these people come along and they say, hey, I'm going to show you real freedom. This is grace, real freedom. We can go out and be sexually liberated. How many of you women want to join my harem? And he says, in reality, while they're doing this, they are slaves of corruption because, in other words, they're breaking down. They have become enslaved to their very own problem that they're supposedly trying to tell people they can give them freedom over. They're a slave to these things. And so he goes on there, promising them freedom. They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whatever a man is overcome, he's enslaved by this. Then he comes on with the believers now. Now these are the believers affected by the false teachers in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, by a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they again become entangled in them, that is, Christians become entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, this is where people have problems with this, but I want you to get what he's saying. Verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, what does Peter mean by that? If a Christian has learned who Jesus Christ is, and they've learned how to have some victory in their Christian life, and they're doing okay. And then this false teacher comes along and entices them, gives them this false teaching, this perverted version of grace, and gets them to chase after this immoral conduct over here. Then they go off and do those things. He says the end is worse than the beginning. Now everybody goes back, well, it would have been better for them never to have been saved. And that is not what Peter's getting at. Peter's saying it would be better for them to have never learned how to live the Christian life than for them to have learned the Christian life and then go back. Because once you as a Christian, a person that already has believed, learns how to live a little bit by the grace of God and by what God's done for you, and then you go back and get yourself entangled up in problems of the sin nature, this experience now is worse than the first part of your Christian life when you didn't know how to have victory over the sin nature. Bob George, some of you may know who Bob George was, but Bob George used this illustration. He says it's like a man that's lived in the alleyways all his life. And he walks behind restaurants and he opens their garbage cans and he picks the food that the restaurants have thrown out into the garbage cans. And he eats this. And this is what he lives on. And then one day somebody comes along and says, hey, come on in the restaurant here. And the chef cooks up the food for him. And he says, from now on, every night the chef's going to cook you a fresh meal. And the chef cooks up all this good food here in the restaurant, lays it out before the guy, and the guy gets to eat on this. Gets to eat fresh food, hot food. And then one day the man decides, you know, I kind of miss the alley a little bit. And he goes back out in the alley, but the fresh food's not out in the alley. This is the food. This is the day-old stuff. This is the stuff that's begun to spoil. And so he goes back out there. Does that food in the alleyway, the first time he didn't know anything else. But now he knows what that food tastes like, and he knows the good food. He goes back to this. This doesn't taste so good anymore, does it? Because he knows what the good stuff is. It's the same way with the Christian. When you first are saved, you don't know how to have victory. You don't know how to really live by the grace of God. You're under the grace of God. You just don't fully appreciate what it does for you. Then God teaches you how to live by grace and you begin to experience freedom. That's pretty good. But if you go back and get yourself entangled in things you used to do, this experience back here is worse. Because now you know that there was something better. You're still a believer. You're still a Christian. But your experience is now miserable. And it's even more miserable than the first time because you know something better. You see what Peter's getting at? So this is the problem in Peter. Peter's writing about these guys that are giving this false teaching. Now you're probably at this point going, what? What does this have to do with grace? Take your Bibles and turn to chapter 3 in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to go back up to verse 14. It says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is, we're looking for better things in the future, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Then verse 15. And regard or mentally consider New American Standard says the patience of our Lord. It's literally the word is long suffering, and the idea of the word is that God doesn't blow his temper at you. God does not have a short fuse. God has a long fuse. God doesn't just blow up and let you have it. Now, because God doesn't just blow up and just let you have it the minute you step out of line, there were people, these false teachers, that were perverting that, and what were they saying? Well, because God doesn't give it to you in the neck right off the bat, see, it's okay for you to be like this. It's okay for you to live this messed up life. It's okay for you to engage in immorality. It's okay. Because that's what the grace of God is. It's freedom. Freedom to do these things. But notice what Peter says. Don't look at grace or don't look at long suffering like that. He says in verse 15, but regard the long suffering of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the word given him, wrote to you. I just checked this one out quickly. The apostle Paul talks about the nature of grace 102 times in his letters. This was a big thing to Paul. And so Peter says, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given, wrote to you. Verse 16, as in all his letters, or literally all the letters, speaking in them, these things in which there are some that are hard. Notice Peter says, you know, sometimes the things that Paul says here, especially about this grace of God, he says, sometimes they're hard things. He says, which the untaught, and the unstable, they distort those things. But they do that to the rest of the scriptures, and they bring about their own destruction. They cause themselves problems by twisting what Paul meant. And some of these unsaved teachers were doing that. They were twisting the nature of grace, saying that grace is an excuse for living in a moral lifestyle, or other issues of sin, being greedy, all the other things that went along with that. But Peter says here, but don't look at God's long suffering, the fact that he puts up with it. Don't look at that and go, it means I can get away with it. Whew, I can get away with whatever I want. I can be a drunk, I can be a latch, I can be lazy, I can be a crook, I can be fill in the blank, whatever. I can do that. That's okay. It's all by grace. It's all grace. You know what? It is true that God is continuing to be gracious with a believer under those circumstances. But Paul says, or Peter says, keep getting this mixed up, but Peter says, don't look at that grace and say it's an excuse to live that way. What you ought to do is to look at that grace and say, that's salvation. The fact that God didn't come in the first minute I got a line, God didn't say, okay, here it is, I'll lop the head off. Take that guy out. He's coming home. That's it. It's over. He messed up. It's done. You're still living. You're still breathing. You did something God didn't want. Look at that and say, that's an opportunity for salvation. Opportunity for me to grow. Opportunity for me to become what God wants. I messed up. But I'm still here. If I'm still here, even after doing that, that doesn't make that okay. I should look at it saying, that means God says there's something better I could aspire to, something better he has for me. He's given me a chance to grow, which is what he says at the end of the passage in verse 18, where he says, but grow, and most of your Bibles say in, I would take it by, grow by grace. Rather than using grace as an excuse for bad living, grow by it. Mature. You get the time to become what God wants you to become. God's giving you that opportunity. God doesn't take us out the first time we mess up. And I think we made this comment before. Some people say, well, then how many times can you mess up before God takes you out? The Bible doesn't tell us. And even when he does take you out, scriptures say he does so because he loves you. And he usually does so sometimes because what you're doing so negatively affects everybody else that God steps in, but oftentimes because you're so miserable in that situation that you're at a place that the only way God can actually demonstrate love to you any further is to bring you home. Because you're going to be a lot happier there than you are down here wallowing in your misery. And so when you put that together and you understand this, our God being long-suffering for this, what Peter's doing for us, he's telling long-suffering is part of the definition of grace. So we close this off with a definition, number 5, partial definition. Grace is God's attitude by which he acts without regard to our merit or works, without regard to our law-keeping or law-breaking, or responds in anger to our failure and sin, but allows believers time to grow. I believe that's a partial definition in keeping with the scriptures we looked at today. It's not a full definition, it's partial, because there's other things that can be said about the nature of grace of God. The grace of God is not based on your works. It's not based on your merits. It's extended to us generously. It's a way in which God deals with us and demonstrates his kindness or his mellowness towards us. And it's a way in which God is long-suffering towards us. He gives us the opportunity to grow and mature and become what he wants. There are people in the realm of the Christian world that sometimes they're called, people call them trophies of grace. I really don't like that. Because it makes it say there's some people, their life was so messed up and so bad that they really show the grace of God. Others, well, me not so much, you know. We all were there. And we've all been in that place. And if you're a believer here today and you stand, all of us are a trophy to the grace of God. And what God's grace can do with us and the fact that God's doing something with us. Father, we're thankful for the time you give us today. We're thankful that you are a gracious God, that you've explained to us the nature of your grace. We're thankful that as you deal with us, you don't do so based on what we deserve. Because if we received what we deserved, there probably would not be one of us here. In fact, I'm sure there wouldn't be one of us here. We'd be gone. But because you deal with us without regard to that, you deal with us on the basis of who your Son Jesus Christ is. You deal with us by grace because He paid the price, and He paid a significant and infinitely huge price for us. And by your grace, you work in our lives now. We're thankful for this. We're thankful for your grace. You are indeed a good and gracious God. And help us then to be living lives that really demonstrate an appreciation for that. And help us then to be able to really reckon with what your grace looks like as you extend it to us, to me as an individual, and to each of us as individuals. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us today. If you can't, have a great day and enjoy God being gracious.